Grace to you and peace from God our Heavenly Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. We trust the doctor to prescribe medications carefully and for our benefit. But what if it turned out that the drugs you got from the pharmacy were fake? You know, it's a $30 billion a year problem. People get sugar pills, or worse, dispensed in an official-looking pill bottle. And that's just downright alarming, because who knows what will happen if you take those pills. My doctor would be outraged if he found out that I had been duped into taking counterfeit drugs, because they would do me no good. And likewise, he wouldn't be happy with me if I decided that I wasn't going to follow his instructions and just took the medication willy-nilly. It would do me no good. This morning, I'd like you to keep that picture in mind as we hear the prophet Micah, the Lord speaking through him, in Micah chapter 6, beginning at the first verse. And I would invite you to rise for the reading of the sermon text. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me, for I brought you up from the land of Egypt, and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. What does the Lord require? With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? So far the text. Let us pray. These are your words, Heavenly Father. We pray that by them you would set us apart from this sinful world for yourself, that we might be your children. We pray that you would strengthen our faith with these words, and lead us into all righteousness for Jesus' sake. Amen. You may be seated. Fellow redeemed, this morning we are asking ourselves that question that we just heard. What does God require of us? And you heard the words that were given to the prophet. God has prescribed justice. We are to do justice. God has prescribed steadfast love for us. We are to love faithfully. And we are to walk humbly with our God, listening to him, for he has good in mind for us. God knows what's good. In fact, he's the very definition of good in the first place. He is good, and he knew what was good for the people of Israel. They're to be, in essence, a case study for us. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Through the prophet Micah, God said, O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. There's a whole lot of history packed into that paragraph. From the time that God brought them forth from Egypt in the great Exodus, beneath that cloud, through the sea on dry ground, God had done nothing but good for them. He bought them back from the slavery of Egypt. He appointed Moses and Aaron and Miriam to show them good commandments, good worship. And though the people saw the mighty deeds of God, and though they heard his voice, their answer was the idolatry of the golden calf, cowardice before the Canaanites, grumbling at the Lord. And that little phrase from Shittim to Gilgal, that's a lot of geography there. It covers the long journey that starts on the plains of Moab, where Israel had encamped at the crossing point of the Jordan, to Gilgal in the promised land. While they were in Moab, Balak, king of Moab, wanted to hinder them. He wanted to curse them. And so he found this soothsayer named Balaam and paid him to speak a curse against the people of Israel. But instead, the Lord intervened, and Balaam could only speak blessings upon the Hebrews. By their unfaithful cowardice, Israel failed to enter Canaan the first time, and they wandered in the desert for 40 years. But God sustained them with manna every day, with water from the rock. And they came back eventually to Shittim and made their way across the Jordan to the place called Gilgal. They went into the promised land, just as God had said they would. That's all packed into that little phrase, from Shittim to Gilgal. And God said, O my people, you can hear the exasperation there, but you can also see that he still loved them. He calls them my people. He still wanted good for them. What have I done to you? This is like that question in the garden. Where are you, Adam? He's asking Israel to think about their history with him. How have I wearied you? Now he's asking them to think about how they've reacted to all of his goodness over the years. They were tiring of it. They were taking it for granted. And then he demands, answer me. This isn't a rhetorical question. He doesn't want them to just pass by this question and think a little bit about it. This is serious. Their history, written by God in his word, should have created faith in their hearts, should have filled them with thanksgiving and motivated them to do justice, to do the right thing. But instead, by Micah's day, this is what we hear. Is it not for you to know justice, you who hate the good and love the evil? That's how God describes the people in chapter 3. Now, we're not the people of the Old Testament. We're not Israelites, most of us. Yet he rightly brings that same line of questioning to us this morning. Do justice means do what is just. It doesn't mean mete out justice as we're accustomed to in our language, but it means to do what is right. And it's not just mere recognition of what is right, but actual deeds with good motivations behind them. When we think about what God has done for us, that he brought us to faith through the water, that he fought for us and turned sin's curse into the blessing of eternal life when he himself became sin for us. He did justice for us. When we think on that and what he did for us, that he died the sinner's death for us in our place on that cross, and then we look at our own lives and our actions and our own attitudes toward God, isn't it clear that we constantly exasperate the Lord? We act like we're tired of him sometimes. Instead of doing the right thing, we fall short of the glory of God. Instead of eagerly sharing the good news about Jesus with other people, we stay silent. Instead of sacrificing for the good of other people, we seek our own comfort and we turn a blind eye to their needs. This is the opposite of the kind of steadfast love that God has shown us. Luther said, this kind of love means that it pleases us to be blessings to others. Think about how that played out among the Israelites. God had shown them his steadfast love, and what did they do with it? He gave them the sacrifices to do, not so that they could make up for their failings. That's how they came to think of it. Not so that they could make up for their weariness of justice and their failure to love. The Lord puts the record straight here. He says, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? God had given the Israelites the sacrifices to do, not to make up for their sin, but to show them the dreadful consequences for their sins. To show them God's plan of salvation in Christ. To show them that they could not give up the fruit of their body, but God would, in Christ, give his firstborn son, his only begotten, the one who loved them truly and faithfully. He wanted to point them to the cross with those sacrifices so that they would despair of trying to fix things themselves and so that they would be inspired by his Spirit to love, to actually love one another because of God's love. Jesus himself said, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Have we learned what God means? Do we do it? Or do we think we have turned these holy things, these things we have around us, this word, the sacraments, the appointments of our church, which are there to teach us about Christ, do we think that these things, because we have them, will save us, like the Israelites thought? If we are proud in our sin, even unknowingly, then we have and we will continue to say to ourselves, well, I'm a Christian, I go to church, I do this, I do that, God should be pleased with me because of what I do. In some way or another, gross or subtle, that's how the corrupt thoughts of our corrupt hearts manifest themselves. We think that we can fix things with God. But I tell you, we do not dare to invent our own righteousness because it's no righteousness at all. We dare not invent our own idea of love. If you can see that you've done these things, then that's the Spirit at work in your heart to bring about repentance and to strengthen you with his word and to turn you around from that corruption and, more importantly, to turn you to walking humbly with the Lord. listening to his word, receiving from him his grace by his appointed means. He wants these things for you. When Adam and Eve sinned, they would not walk with God humbly in the cool of the day. They separated themselves from him with their own sin. They feared him. They fled from his presence. They tried to hide from him. They turned away from his word. When Israel sinned, they turned from the gifts God gave them that pictured the Savior in the sacrifices. They would no longer hear his word. That's the sinful human nature. And we would do the same thing. We would no longer hear his word, and we would twist these churchly things around our pride until we make of them things that would end up condemning us. In pride, we make our own word to replace his promises. Instead of, God loves you, God gave his son to pay for your sins. Instead of that, we end up replacing it with, if I just do this, God will have to accept me. Or I'll be better than that person over there, and so God will have to accept me. That's not God's word at all. It's a deadly thing. When in pride we twist his sacraments into license for sinning, our actions which appease God, then those twisted things are empty of power because they're not from the Lord. They turn us away from Christ's cross to our own sacrifices, and we end up being just like the Israelites. God does not want fake righteousness for you. God does not want fake love born out of pride to turn you away from him. Paul wrote, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. See to it that no one takes you captive by empty deceit. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. You were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us. This he set aside, nailing it to a cross. Fellow patients of the great physician, your Lord does not want counterfeit Christianity for you, counterfeit righteousness, counterfeit love. He wants the real thing for you. He covers us with the real thing by the life and death and resurrection of his own Son. He doesn't want fake love for you. His love is real, and it's spoken repeatedly to you, given and shed for you, forgiving you completely and fully. And he does not want his good prescription of the medicine of eternal life twisted around by pride and change. This is why he speaks these requirements to you, to do justice, to love faithfully, and to walk humbly with him. You can't do these things yourself. Only with him. Only in him. So thank him today that he ever desires good for you. He wants solid hope for you. He wants promises that are not going to fade away, that are not going to change on human whims and with the ups and downs of life. Because he fulfilled these requirements himself for you. He did these things for you. This is real medicine for the soul that cures death, that makes us to live eternally in Christ Jesus, our Savior. This is what it's about. It's about him. It's about what he's done for you, not about what we do for him. May God bless you through the hearing of his word. And as you remember your baptism, and as you receive the sacrament, in Jesus' name, amen. Please rise. And now may the peace of God, which surpasses all our understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus unto everlasting life. Amen.